Detailed outline on page 4 and 5 of this talk, and you can copy it down off the screen. I'm hoping now that you will see there's only a few points, even when it is given. It's taken me months to prepare that. The really good ones that I do are the ones that have got very few words on it, and when I send it down to secretaries and say I've been really working very hard on this and this is it, they have a certain scorn in their voice. When I send long, complicated ones, they think I've really worked hard, but that just means the sermon's still half-baked. So I've got good hopes for tonight, seeing I've got hardly any words there at all. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13 says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." It's great to be back at Men's Convention, and this weekend's entitlement, True Grit, is an expression of the need of masculinity in our culture. And so in preparing, my mind first went to one of the very few Bible passages that explicitly uses the language of masculinity, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." Now, what does it mean to act like men? At a previous men's convention, I discussed this, and so I'm not planning to repeat those talks. I presume they're available through the Katoomba Convention Ministry on tape or CD or however they are recorded these days. But one aspect of being a man, of being manly, of masculinity, is courage. So if you've got a New International Version, you will have seen the translation is actually not act like men, but be men of courage. The word there in the Greek, though, is be manly. But what does it mean to be manly? Amongst everything and all else it means, it includes courageous. So firstly, let's look at courage. Back in the 1950s, JF Kennedy, the to-be president of the United States, won a Pulitzer Prize for his book, Profiles in Courage. There's a great controversy as to whether or not he did write it or whether his speechwriter, Mr. Sorensen, wrote it. My brother talked to me about it today. He assured me that J.F. Kennedy wrote it himself because it's too badly written for a speechwriter to have written. It was a series of biographies of American politicians who risked everything for the sake of principle, against the advice of their advisors, against public opinion, against wisdom, or the wisdom of success, or the wisdom of achievement. These men, over a long period of time, each as an individual story, each as an individual act of courage, each of these men saw a matter of principle that had to be stood for, a matter of principle that went against what everybody else was saying. And they stood with moral courage against the tide of public opinion and suffered the consequences of that stance. It's that noble virtue, which is the subject, of course, of nearly all Hollywood American action movies. It's that noble virtue of facing opposition, hostility, discomfort, of risking failure and risking loss, of enduring pain and of hurt for the sake of something we believe in, for the sake of something that is of greater good, for the sake of somebody else and their protection or provision. That is courage. It's a spiritual virtue, and yet it is one that often involves physical pain. You see it at a home. When a man stands up to the pressure of his teenager and says, "No, we're not going to do what everybody else is doing. I don't care if everybody else is doing it. We're not doing that." I spoke to a man the other day, a father the other day, who told me that he had 5 arguments he had to think up in 2 minutes when his daughter suggested that she do something that he didn't want her to do. 5 arguments he rattled out, and at the end of it she said, "But I still want to do it." It takes a certain courage to say no to a teenage daughter. It takes a certain courage at work when a man is willing to risk his job or his career or his company in a negotiation or on a deal, or for some ethical principle that nobody else in the room seems to even understand. Courage is different to rashness, it's different to recklessness, it's not foolhardiness, for courage knows fear. Fearless people don't understand the risks that are involved, and so there is nothing of courage in being fearless. That shirt that people used to wear, no fear, I remember seeing one written that was no fear, and under it, and no brains. If you're not afraid, you're not brave. You're stupid. It takes realistic fear to make any action truly courageous. So turn to the end of the Epistle of Hebrews, because that's what we'll be working at today and tonight and tomorrow. For there's a great challenge here to courage. At the end of chapter 10, Russell read from us the end of chapter 11, but the end of chapter 10, we read of the changes that took place in the Christians and the opposition that they met as a result of those changes. The two things, changes and oppositions, often go together. Listen to chapter 10, verse 32, following 32. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. When they were first converted, everything changed. Do you remember when you were first converted? Some of us, of course, can't remember it because we've been raised as Christians all our life, but some of us, we remember it only too well. Some of us, of course, may not remember it because it hasn't happened yet. But those of you who remember that time of conversion, do you remember what it was like, the enthusiasm you had for the things of God? Couldn't get enough of fellowship, couldn't get enough of music and of prayer, couldn't get enough of the Word of God. Everything was changing in your life. Every day it was like new discoveries were happening as you changed your language and your thought and your friends and your practices. You went home as a teenager and told your parents that you'd become a Christian, which of course shocked them, for they thought you were already. Or you dropped out of some of the social circles that you used to be in, or for some of us, we dropped out of the drugs or the sex or the alcohol, or we dropped the girl who was not a Christian, or we cleaned up our act. And then the old friends or the family, instead of being impressed, were not impressed. They took it as rejection, didn't they? They took it as rejection of them and their ways. They took it as a criticism of the way in which they lived, because you used to be just like them and now you're saying you have to be different. They took it that you were claiming now to be better than them. And they kept on saying to you nasty things like, oh, I thought you'd become a Christian. And so hostility set in. Complaint turned to criticism and criticism turned to attack. Jokes were cracked that weren't really funny. And you were no longer invited to some of the things that you used to be invited to, and you got passed over at work for the job that you thought would be yours. But friends, all this is fairly tame, really, compared to our brothers who have come from non-Christian cultures and what they have to endure, where the families have kicked them out, where the families have kidnapped them, the families have locked them up in houses. I know some who have been taken overseas and locked in a house under house arrest for 2 years. I know a person who was locked in a house arrest in the outskirts of Sydney for 18 months because they'd become Christian. And becoming Christian for some of our friends from other cultures means jobs are refused to them. Physical violence. The brick through the windscreen of the car as you go out of the driveway. thrown from members of your own family. The person I know who for 6 months was bashed up every Sunday afternoon for going to church in the morning by the family. And still this is tame. Tame compared to what some of our overseas brothers have to endure, where there are no protections of law and there's no tolerance flowing out of a Christian culture. Tame for those for whom becoming Christian is a risk of life itself or imprisonment, where there is open warfare and persecution. Our friends from the Sudan who have had to flee from the 20 years of persecutions that the Christians have been suffering there at the hands of the Islamic government. And so what do we have here in Hebrews 10? What was happening here? Well, they've endured hard struggles with suffering since becoming Christians, publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, had their property plundered in verse 34 of chapter 10. How they'd stood with others who were suffering, stood with those who had been imprisoned. But verse 34 is extraordinary, isn't it? You see it there? They joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. I mean, accepting the plundering of your property, but joyfully? Not complaining about your rights, not complaining about your loss, not claiming for justice, not shaking your fist at God for why is he doing it, but joyfully accepting the plundering of their property? This is how it was in the beginning. Do you remember what it was like in the beginning of being a Christian? But now the temptation is to slacken off in zeal. Now the temptation is to learn how to be part of this world. Now the temptation is to go a bit quiet about Christ. Don't mention him in every conversation. Don't kind of bug the neighbours and the relatives and the workmates and return to the old ways of living. Do you know this temptation? It's hard always being the odd man out, isn't it? It's hard always to swim against the current of public opinion and private opinion and family opinion and work opinion. And it's hard to keep facing opposition for what you believe. It's hard to raise teenagers. It's hard to be a godly husband. It's hard to keep on saying no to invitations to go to things on Sundays because you're teaching Sunday school and because you're going to church. It's hard that you're always the stickler who means the work party, the social club party, the barbecue at the end of the cricket season can't be on Sunday morning because you go to church Sunday mornings. It's hard when your kids come home from school with a raffle tickets and say, well, this is the way to contribute to the school. Our government, of course, has terrific problems with gambling, but it does teach our children how to gamble from day one at kindergarten. So the challenge of Hebrews is to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Go across to chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Friends, to run with endurance the race that is set before us takes courage. So I'm going to spend a few moments this evening and then tomorrow as well considering this passage. Firstly, the encouragement comes from having a cloud of witnesses around us. Not that they are witnessing what we are doing, but they are testifying to us of living a courageous life. That is the way of faith. And it's the great chapter 11, between that reading at the end of chapter 10 and now here in chapter 12, the great chapter 11 about faith, recounting the profiles of faith, which really can be called the profiles of courage. For by faith they lived courageously. For faith is the key to courageous living. Look with me again at that passage that Russell read from us in chapter 11, verse 32. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two, killed with a sword, went about in skins and sheep's and clothes, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. We could trace each of these events out if we liked. Daniel was the one who stopped the lion's mouth. Shadrach and his mates quenched the fire. Some like being sawn in two you won't find in the Bible. It's the Jewish tradition of how Isaiah met his death. But it would miss the point if we spent our time now teasing out and reminding ourselves of each and every one of these, even though that would be a useful exercise for us to do. It'd miss the point because the whole point of the passage here is that he's given up recording it all in detail. He said, I haven't got time to tell you all the stories that are out there. There's Barak, there's Jephthah, there's David, there's stories of all of them. The prophets, he doesn't even start listing out, Jeremiah, Elijah, Elisha. They're all there, aren't they? These huge stories. And what do they have in common? Faith. Faith that enables them to conquer. To conquer kingdoms, to conquer lions, to conquer the fire, to conquer weakness, to conquer the sword. But look again. It's not really like that, is it? For look down in verse 35. Some were tortured. Verse 36, others suffered mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonment and stoned and sawn in two. They don't sound like conquerors to me. They sound like losers. By faith they lost, as well as by faith they won. So what do they have in common? Faith, yes, but faith that did what for them? What is this faith? Well, back in verse 1 of chapter 11, we find out what faith is. Turn back there. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, people of old receive commendation. That is not a definition of faith, friends. I know nearly every Bible study you've ever had on Hebrews 11 tells you that's a definition, and nearly every time you've had a study on faith, someone has opened up this verse and told you that's the definition. But it's not actually a definition at all. It's not what faith is. It's what faith does for you that he is talking about in this context. He knows that you know what faith is. He's not telling you what faith is. Faith is something they already have. He's telling you what faith does for you. What is the consequence of faith? Faith gives you assurance. Faith gives you conviction. Faith gives you commendation. But what is faith? Well, faith is trust. Faith is reliance. Faith is dependence. I am sorry we use the word faith these days, friends. And brothers, I'd encourage you in sharing the gospel with other people to avoid the word faith. Because my experience of Australians speaking our language is that they mean by faith something so totally different to what Christians mean that whenever we talk about it, we are miscommunicating. The word faith can be translated, can be used. There are three good English words to use: trust, rely, depend. They are all mean what the Bible means by faith: to trust, to rely, to depend. You all have faith in your chair at the moment. It's not a particular religious feeling that you have, is it? And it wasn't a stupid, irrational leap into the dark, was it? It was a perfectly reasonable decision you made, which has a feeling about it, but not one that you would consider your soul. There's another part of your anatomy that you are feeling. Faith is just to trust. You are relying on your chair. You are depending on your chair. And there's a flip side to the word faith. It's the word faithful. What you have your faith in is a faithful chair. If it's not a faithful chair, you won't be sitting there too much longer. And all those other words have the flip side as well, don't they? It's a reliable chair, it's a dependable chair, it's a trustworthy chair. Faith is relying, depending, trusting. The important thing about faith is the object of your faith. Which is holding you up, the chair or your faith? If you're in any doubt on this matter, try and sit on your faith without a chair. What saves you is not your faith. What saves you is your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the one who saves you, not your faith. We've got to get it clear, friends, because we've got lots of friends out there in the non-Christian world who have faith, but not in Jesus. And they say, well, I have faith too. And you'll say, I'm saved if I have faith. I've got faith. You've got faith. We've all got faith. What they mean by faith is that they are irrational and stupid in their spiritual experience. That's not what you meant, I trust. But they've had the experience, and the experience is called faith. They got it from the crystals. And so they've had faith. They've got it from an intuition, therefore they've got faith. Faith is to rely or to depend or to trust. Dead easy, simple, non-religious word. Okay. What is this faith that we're talking about here? Christian faith, Old Testament faith, is trusting God. And it's trusting his word. It's relying upon God's promises. All the people he outlines for us here in Hebrews 11, Abram, Isaac, Jacob, they're all people who had their faith in God. They're all people who trusted God's word. They're all people who took God at his word. They're all people who received the promises of God and on the basis of the promises of God set their face to live their life the way that God would have them live because he had promised them certain things. That is, God promised Abraham that he would occupy the land. That's why it's called the promised land, because God promised it. And he was promised that he would become a mighty nation. And he was promised that he would be a blessing to all the nations of the world. In his lifetime, the only block of the land he owned was his wife's grave. In his lifetime, he hardly had any children. One when he was as old as good as dead. In his lifetime, he was an unknown Bedouin, a wandering nomad that the nations of the world had never heard of. But here we are, 3,000 years later, talking about him on a nation that didn't even exist back then as a nation. Here we are. People from all over the world name him and call him Father. He was the man who, by his son David, came to possess the very land that God promised. But of course, that was not the land at all. Because by his real son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true promised land of heaven has been given to the children of all nations so that we all are blessed through Abraham. God made promises to that man. And on the basis of those promises, he lived his life. He left his home. He travelled to the land. He looked forward to having of a son. By having this confidence in God and his word and in his promises, these people listed out in Hebrews 11 all faced kinds of trials and tribulations, sometimes winning remarkable battles, sometimes losing remarkable defeats, but always confident that in the end they would receive God's blessing, always assured of the thing that they couldn't yet see, for it hadn't yet come to them. The person who has nothing in this world except this world may fight for what he has, but in the end will always run up the white flag rather than lose it all, for he has nothing else. But the person who has possessions beyond this world may lose all that he has in this world and will still not give in because he has other possessions that are still more precious. The person of principle will have the courage to fight on. The person of materialism is doomed to cowardice. So chapter 10, verse 34, chapter 10, verse 34, they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. Why? 10:34, since you knew that you yourselves had better possession and an abiding one. Faith in the promises of God about eternal life and about possessions at home enable them to endure terrible suffering, unjust and unfair plunder of their very property. There's one more important thing to say about this cloud of witnesses, though. There in verse 39, you see, though they're commended through their faith, they did not receive what was promised. All these great ones, David, Samuel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Moses, Abraham, the great ones of the Old Testament never actually got what God had promised. And why? Verse 40 tells us why. Because God had promised that they were to receive the blessings through the Lord Jesus Christ. That they were not to receive the blessings until he came, he and us, his children, his brothers. Now and only now could they enter into the blessing of the kingdom of God. For what we have as Christians, they long to see and long to have. For we are now citizens of heaven. We are now born again by the Spirit of God. We now have eternal life. We now know forgiveness that is full and free and complete. We now have the Spirit and rebirth. Therefore, chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, given the testimony of the lives of all these men and women who stood and lived by faith with such courage against all the oppositions that they had to endure. Therefore, given the witnesses to God's faithfulness to his promises, therefore, here is the command for us. Point 4 on your outline. Here is the command. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Notice what we're to do. Notice how we're to do it. What are we to do? Run. There's the metaphor. Life is metaphor as a race. The word race here is the word contest. In fact, in other parts of the New Testament, it's translated fight. I mean, we're running, so presumably we use the word race here. But if the word fight was here, it would fight the good fight because it's the same word that's used there. It's run the contest. Run the struggle, run the race that is before you. But notice, it's a race that is set before you. It's given to us by God. It's laid out for us. We sang earlier on number 19 to that rugby tune, which is really not rugby but planets. And in verse 4, it talks about in season and in hardship, to run my given race. Come straight out of here, of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. I noticed it as I was singing it because I was thinking about Hebrews 12. And there it is. The race we've got is a given race. God has given you and me and you and you and you and every one of us a race to run. It's going to be different, isn't it? Some of us are country fellas and some of us come from the city. And some of us have got university education and some of us struggled through high school and some of us didn't make it there. And some of us are working with our hands and some of us couldn't work with our hands to save our lives. And some of us are married and some of us are not. And some of us have got lots of kids and some of us haven't got any. And some of us have got broken up marriages and some of us have widowed. And there's lots of different races right here in this room, aren't there? We're all given a race to lead, though, that God has given to us. And it's like the Olympics. Remember where they painted that blue line all through Sydney? There was the race laid out for them. And if you were going to be in the Olympic marathon, you had to run that race laid out for you. You couldn't go anywhere else. You couldn't leave the blue line for a while and chase, say, well, I know a shorter route. That was not the purpose. I'm no great drinker, but I really did appreciate the fact that around in my suburb, Kensington, as I was living out there, the locals actually one night painted the blue line into one of the local pubs and back out again. There are some times when Australian humour really does work, doesn't it? There is a race laid out for us like that. And so you don't run the race of your own choosing. You run the race that's given to you. You didn't choose your parents, did you? You didn't choose which suburb you'd be going to or which school you'd be going to. You didn't make all the choices down the track. We're here because we're here, because God has placed us here. And God's placement of you and of me, he knows what he's doing, more of that tomorrow. So we've got to run that race. We mustn't leave the track for an easier route. Run, struggle, strive with effort. That's the meaning of the word. And it's like a marathon. I went and watched the marathon, seeing it was free. It was only 100 metres away from my house. And they ran both ways past because they couldn't find an alternative route other than Anzac Parade. So I went and stayed, and they were prime athletes. They were the top of the world. Boy, they looked unhappy. Didn't see one smiling face. Even the bloke out the front, he wasn't smiling. Nobody was enjoying themselves. The endorphins might have kicked in, but you couldn't see it on their expressions. It was serious business. It was sweaty business. It was stressful business. And the number that went down Anzac Parade was larger than the number that came back up. There was a bus at the end of the queue. There was one man on the bus on the way down. There were a dozen on the way back up. It was hard work. Run the race. But how are we to run the race? Three ways. One, chapter 12, verse 1, you'll see it there, laying aside. Hey, when you start the race, what do? You get down there beside the track and you disrobe. You get rid of the tracksuit. There wasn't one person running the marathon in a tracksuit. They certainly weren't wearing a business suit. They had all disrobed down to the least that you can be wearing. Every weight, anything that will hinder you, that will burden you, you are to get rid of. These things are not necessarily sinful when it says lay aside every weight. That's not sin. He's going to go on with sin in a few seconds after that, and the sin. No, it's anything. The house, the boat, the treasure, the fame, the fortune, the family. If you're going to run this race, you've got rid of everything. Good things. Family's a good thing, isn't it? Hey, this is men's convention. You're going to be told to be good men, aren't you, in your family? Be good fathers, be good husbands. I'm telling you, lay aside the family. Because unless you've got this race clearly in your sights, unless you've actually discarded them and put the Lord Jesus Christ first, you won't be a good father or a good husband. I know it's counterintuitive, but if the family's God, Jesus isn't. Jesus said, unless you hate your mother, brother, father, sister, wife, you cannot be my disciple. You've got to lay aside every weight to get this one right. You've got to lay everything and every sin. And the word there is a word that every sin that entangles you, that'll trip you up, that will cling around you and just make it hard. You see, you think you can carry some private sin into your Christian life, don't you? Pornography, nobody knows about it, you just do it privately. Cheating in the tax returns, stealing some computer stuff or some music. Everybody's doing it, it's done privately, you'll never be caught, you'll never be found out. The telling of those lies, but it weighs you down as the race goes on. You'll not be able to run the race that is set before you while you're hanging on to all this other stuff. There's no way you're going to be a winner running in armour. Get rid of it. See, here's the problem, brothers. Too many Christians are running in tracksuits and business suits and lawsuits and bridal suites and lounge suites and television, and too many of us are running with all the garbage of this world and the secrets of our hearts that are so evil. See, Jesus spoke. Remember this parable of the sower and the third of the soils where there are thorns that grow up, and as the thorns grow up with the word growing up, what happens? The thorns choke the word. It's not like the birds that come and pluck the word from the path. It's not like the shallow soil when the persecution comes. It's the long, slow, steady squeeze of the word of God. And what are those weeds that he's talking about? What are the thorns? They're described as the cares and worries and the pleasures of this world. Hey, there's nothing wrong with pleasure. Nothing wrong with a bit of worry. My father used to love worrying. He says one of the things that's free in life. Doesn't hurt anybody else. I can just sit here and worry anytime I like. I went around to their place one day and Dad was sitting there. The curtains were all drawn. Everything was black and gloomy. He was living with my brother at that stage. He was reading a book. And I said, "What's wrong, Dad?" Dad's retired by this stage, you know, he's in his 80s. I said, "What's wrong? He said, "Haven't you heard?" And I said, "No, no." He said, "Haven't you been listening to the news?" I said, "No." He said, "Oh, it's dreadful." I thought, "What's up?" He said, "Mexico's defaulted on its loan." I'm still trying to work it out, really. It didn't seem to be world-shattering to me. But if you're a worrier, you can worry about anything, can't you? Put your mind to it, as my dad did. He could really, there's a storm you can worry up whenever you want to. But the worries that are in your life, that you actually didn't have shares in Mexico, but the worries that you do have, more wealth, more worries. It's the character of, isn't it? The thorns. And of course, once you have so many burdens and responsibilities, then you cannot afford to take a strong stand because you've got too many commitments. You cannot afford to take a risk because you've got too many pleasures. You cannot afford to give sacrificially because you've got too much to lose. You can't run the race. Second way you run the race is by endurance, because this is not a sprint, but a marathon. I started in earnest in this race in 1959. 45 years of running a race. That's a long marathon, isn't it? God in his mercy may give me some more years to run this race. Some of you here, you've been running a lot longer than 45 years, haven't you? Some of you have only just started. Some of you are standing at the blocks. The more you get rid of when you stand at the blocks, the more chance you've got to run. But once you start running, remember, it's not a sprint. It's a long distance run. It requires, therefore, endurance, perseverance, patience. That's why you've got to lay aside all those weights, because you think you're going to be able to carry them. And for the first 50 metres, 100 metres, 200 metres, you can. But after a mile or two or three or four or five or six, that which was so light at the beginning becomes so heavy and entangling. I've never checked whether it's true or not, but I'm told that if you stand at Town Hall Station with a 5-cent coin between those two fingers and walk towards Circular Quay, you will not be able to get there without dropping the coin. It's one of those things that I've been told, but I've never tried it, because it'd be such a daft, stupid thing to walk down George Street holding a 5-cent coin. But the muscles can't continue to hold the same thing for that length of time. A very small weight at the beginning. But these muscles are going to be tried to the full extent. You need endurance. You need perseverance. Hey, Abraham. He ran the race a lot longer than 45 years. He never received half of the things that I've got. But he persevered. He's one of those clouds of witnesses who can say to me, "Philip, it's worth the race. Press on. Continue." He's just one of the many, many witnesses who ran with perseverance the race that was laid before them. And thirdly, how do you do it? Looking to Jesus. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the starter of our faith and the finisher of our faith. Don't know how to translate that, so they're all different, aren't they? The founder and perfecter. It's the word of the beginning, the leader, the one who kicks it all off, the author of our faith, and the finisher, the one who's going to come in at the last of it as well. You've got to keep your eye where you're running. You've got to keep your eye on the leader. And so we come to the next main heading then, the exemplar, because that's what he is. Jesus is our model, the model of living by faith, the model of the profile of courageous living. He is the model profile of faith. Why? Well, look at it there. Because he had a race set before him, just like you and I do. The race set before him was the cross to glory. The cross with all its shame. The glory with all its joy. The cross was terribly shameful. The Romans knew what they were doing. It's easy to execute a man. The cross, the crucifixion's not an easy way to do it. But it was a great public statement. You can lop a man's head off, takes a few seconds. But hanging him up on a tree, to watch him slowly writhe in death over 2 or 3 days? Now that is making a political statement. To put a sign over his head, this is the King of the Jews. It's marvellous, isn't it? Tells you what you think of him, tells you what you think of the Jews simultaneously. It was a shameful way to die. Stripped naked, that in itself is shameful, isn't it? Stripped naked and watched as people can poke fun at you and laugh at the ridicule you, as you go through nothing but pain and turmoil and torture, the human indignity, for you lose all hope of human dignity, writhing in agony on a cross naked in front of the crowd. But the shame of the Roman triumph, the shame of human indignity was nothing compared to the shame of being cursed by God. For the scripture said, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And Jesus, as he was there, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It wasn't a question, he knew the answer. He knew it all along, you see. He was always fearful of what was going to happen. "I have a baptism with which to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished," he said in Luke chapter 12. Or remember the Garden of Gethsemane. "If it is possible, take this cup from me." It wasn't possible. For if it was, the God the Father would have taken the cup from him. If there was any other conceivable way by which mankind could be saved, Jesus would not have gone to the cross. That's why it's such an incredible blasphemy when people say that you can be saved without Christ, or that you can be saved without the cross. People who think they can be saved by their good works, or they can be saved by any religion they want to choose to believe in. It's a blasphemy on the Lord Jesus Christ, because if there was any possible way of saving mankind other than by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father would have spared his Son. He would have said, no, don't go to the cross, Jesus. Come back home, it's all right. By their good works they will be saved. By joining up with the Anglican Church, they'll be saved. If there was any conceivable way in which you could be saved without the cross, how could the God the Father have not answered his Son with an immediate rescue? But there was no other way. There was no one good enough to pay the price for sin. He prayed that the hour might pass by him, but the hour came. Because in his prayer, he prayed submissively, the prayer of faith, "Not my will, but your will be done." That's trust. That's relying upon his Father. That's depending upon his Father. That's faith. And that's courage. But notice also, the race that was set before him was full of glory and joy to sit at the right hand of God, on the throne of God, ruling the universe. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. How did he run? He endured the cross. For years he knew it was coming, and yet he set his face resolutely to go towards Jerusalem, we are told. And he taught it, and he lived it. "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head," he taught. He had no home. He had come to die. He taught that unless you lose your life, you can never save it. He taught that unless the kernel is buried and dead in the ground, it will never burst forth and give new life. He never allowed popularity to distract him from his course. He never allowed the crowds who followed him to see the miracles to distract him from his course. He was never deceived by them. When they wanted to come and make him king because he fed the 5,000, he withdrew from them because he had come to die, not to feed the multitude. He consistently rejected Satan's temptations. "Turn the stone into bread." You'll get elected forever as King of Kings if you could turn stone into bread, wouldn't you? "Throw yourself off from the top of the temple. get caught up in the last minute by the angels. Everyone believes a miracle when they see it like that. Fall down and worship me, and I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. And he resolutely set his face towards the cross, the hour that he did not want to come, the cup that he did not want to drink, the moment when he was going to have to call out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so he went and was crucified. He didn't retaliate. He didn't answer back. He didn't avoid. Though he could have used a legion of God's angels to rescue him, he said to Peter, put away the sword. Don't you know I could call angels to rescue me? But I've come to do my Father's will. And so he died with that terrible cry of abandonment on his lips and that wonderful exultant cry, it is finished. You see, he despised the shame. He took it for us, this shame. All the pain, all the ignominy, all the defeat, all our sin, all the wrath of God upon sin, he took it all for us. He despised the shame because of the joy that lay ahead. That's what it's saying, isn't it? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. The joy of conquering Satan. The joy of overcoming death. The joy of saving mankind. The joy of doing his Father's will. The joy of sitting in glory at the right hand of God to call home all his peoples from all nations. The joy of having all the promises of God fulfilled at last. The joy of the kingdom of God. For the joy that was set before him, he scorned the shame, the ignominy, the hurt of the cross. Now, there, friends, is true grit. That's the message for our boys. That's the message for Christian men. Courage comes from faith. Faith in God and in his promises. In the Old Testament, they were full of profiles of such faith-based courage. All those terrific stories of the Old Testament, read them to your boys. Show them real men who suffered, real men who fought, real men who struggled, real men who won, real men who lost. But they were real men because they had courage. And where did they get their courage from? From relying in the word of God, standing on the promises of God, trusting God. But for us, we who have received the things that only they hoped for, we have the greatest of all profiles of courage in the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ our Lord. He's not the wet, wimpish, sensitive New Age guy that people present him in art form and think of him when they are sentimental about this person. He is the one who is faced with a battle, the biggest of all battles, and living by faith in God and God's word, he does what is right and trusted his soul to his faithful Creator. Two books after Hebrews is 1 Peter. Turn with me there, 1 Peter chapter 4. Pick it up, verse 12. Beloved, 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Hey guys, problems, trials, difficulties are normality. Health, happiness, joy in this world is abnormality. Being sick is normal because we're all dying. Grasp that yet? Hands up all those who have taken tablets in the last week of any medical kind at all. Yep, there we go. More than half this crowd, healthy, wealthy, Australian males, the healthiest people in the history of mankind, more than half of us have taken tablets in the last week. That's normal. The rest of you, you're abnormal. Hang around, you'll get sick too. We're all in the process of a world gone wrong. And if you live full of the happiness and joys of this world, you're most likely immoral and corrupt, because it's an immoral, corrupt system that you are living off. The trials will come. And if you're a Christian, well, you've been promised suffering. Not only just the trials and difficulties of life, not only just the problems that our brother has had with cancer in his family and things like that, but the trials of persecution, rejection and opposition. Don't be surprised when it happens, he's saying. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering, that you may be able to rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. What happened to Jesus happens to us. Sufferings lead to glory. That is the normal Christian life, is to suffer and look forward to glory. If you are insulted for the name of the Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. You won't get insulted if you don't put up your head and name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You keep your bushel well and truly covering yourself at work. You never let anyone know that you go to church, never read the Bible, never play a Christian statement, never share the gospel. You won't get persecuted. And you'll miss out on the blessings of suffering. And indeed, after a little while, you've got to start wondering, haven't you? Because the Lord Jesus himself said, if you're ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes with his angels in glory. No, if you suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, blessed are you, because the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for the judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and sinner? Therefore, verse 19, got your eye on that one? Therefore, very important conclusion here, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust your souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered according to the will of God, didn't he? All who are persecuted in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ suffer according to the will of God. What should you do when your house is plundered because you're a Christian? What should you do when you're passed over for promotion because you're a Christian? What should you do when your neighbour turns their back and walks away from you because you're a Christian? Rejoice and be glad. Do that which is right, and trust your fortune, trust your future, trust your life to God, your faithful Creator. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. That's what Christians are to do. I don't know the trials that you're going to face. I don't know the fight that you're going to fight, or the struggles that you're going to struggle. I don't know the race that God has laid out before you. I don't know if the struggles and the fights and the trials are going to be with your family, with your kids, or with your wife. I don't know if they're going to be with work, with the boss, or with your workers, or with your colleagues, or with your customers, or with the bank. I don't know if the struggles are going to be with yourself and your own addictions, your own greed or your own lies. I don't know where your struggles are, but I know that if you live by faith, you will suffer. You may even suffer the loss of all things in this world, but that you will never be defeated, and you will be able to face victory and defeat with courage. So take heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong.